Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4? Like last week, I'm going to begin reading at chapter 3, verse 23, and I'm going to read down through chapter 4, verse 7. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Now, before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through the faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week when we began looking at Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4 builds on the covenant history that Paul has described in some detail in chapter 3 of Galatians. And in chapter 3 of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has sketched out for us some of the main contours of four covenants. One of these covenants is an eternal covenant, and three of these four covenants are covenants that are made in history. The names that we commonly give to these four covenants are the eternal covenant. We would typically call it the covenant of redemption. And then the three historic covenants we commonly call the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinai covenant, and then the new covenant. Paul has different terms he tends to use to refer to these. The first of these, the eternal covenant that we commonly call the covenant of redemption, he refers to as the promise to Abraham's seed, who is Christ. That's how he refers to it. And then the three historic covenants, Paul tends to call the covenant with Abraham the promise. He tends to call the Sinai covenant the law. And he tends to call the new covenant faith in Jesus Christ, or a number of times he just simply calls it the faith. So that's Paul's terms, and it kind of helps us to orient our minds to much of what he has been doing in chapter 3. The eternal covenant, we call it the eternal covenant because it is a covenant among the three persons of the being of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. It is a covenant, an agreement, mutual promises they make before time was created, space was created, or anything else. It is eternal because God is eternal. It's not just that God is very old. God exists and has his being, exists in his being outside of time. And most especially in this, these mutual promises of Father, Son, and Spirit, most especially the promises between the Father and Son are highlighted. The Father promises the Son an everlasting kingdom. That's the basic promise. And the Father also establishes a condition for the Son to fulfill. And that condition is that he will take to himself a true human nature, that he will suffer in that nature the wrath of God that his people deserve, and he will perfectly obey God as man, to fully love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbors as self, and he will do that for them. So there's the promise, and there's a condition. And the Son promises to keep the condition. He promises to do the Father's will so that the triune God will be the Redeemer. So that's the covenant in eternity past. And then what we discover is that in history, in two of these covenants that I've already mentioned, Paul indicates that the promise and the condition are revealed in history. The promise is revealed in the covenant to Abraham. Abraham hears the same promise. I will give you an everlasting kingdom. But for Abraham, the promise comes to him without the condition. No condition is laid upon Abraham. He's promised a kingdom, a people, and a place. Yet he has no offspring, and he and Sarah are very old. And despite that, he believes the promise of God. And God counts it to him as righteousness. And that's the pattern of faith in the promise of God. So that's how the promise is revealed. But the condition for the Son to fulfill is also revealed in history. It's revealed in the Sinai covenant that the Son must obey God perfectly and suffer as a sacrifice for his people. Those things are what is revealed in the Sinai covenant. Who he is to be, what he is to do, and the nature of his kingdom, they are revealed in the Sinai covenant, but they are revealed in types and shadows. It's a blueprint. And then the third historic covenant, the last covenant, faith in Jesus Christ, is when the Son actually takes our humanity and he fulfills the condition. He doesn't do exactly the types and shadows required in the law. He does what they were pointing to. He is what they were pointing to. And when he fulfills the condition, then the promise becomes a reality. This is why Jesus, when he comes in his kingdom, the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is the good news that the promised kingdom has come. Should I just try to holler or something? Or okay. I'll just keep going, and if it takes it up again, we'll try to do something else. So all this, Paul has laid out. Do you want me to do something? Would it help if I tried to do this some other way? Yes, it would. Okay, then can you just shut me off and... Given Jew, under the law, if they believed the promise, they were an heir to the promised kingdom. It was theirs in a sense. But the law, the Sinai covenant, was like the guardian. It was like the manager. And so he says that the people of Israel, even if they believe the promise, they're like slaves. He says that they're imprisoned. And here's the question then, what changes that? What moves these people believing the promise from being under guardians and managers? What moves them from being no different than a slave without actually being able to take advantage of, enjoy the estate? What moves them from that to really having all the full rights of owning and enjoying and possessing and running the estate? And that's what our text this morning, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, are about. Let me read them again for us. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What moves the people of God from this time of playing Christ, playing the kingdom of God in the mud pies of the Sinai law? Remember, Paul calls it the elementary principles of the world. That's dirt and water and wind and fire. What moves from the types and the shadows and the mud pies to the reality? Well, it's when the fullness of time comes. The mud pie version of the kingdom comes to be fulfilled in the fullness of time. Now, the fullness of time isn't so much a date on the calendar. It's another way of expressing the idea that you may have heard in other places in the Bible where it talks about the last days. And the last days is an expression in Scripture that pertains to the time and the era when the Christ comes into the world. Because when the Christ comes into the world, that's when fullness begins to unfold. That's when completion begins to unfold. That's when what was blueprints in the Old Testament actually begins to become a reality. It's the fullness of time. And God has a timetable. It's his timetable. It's not your timetable. It's not my timetable. I said to my wife earlier this week, it's a good thing that I'm not God, because I would have run through all this in about 2 months. We tend to be impatient, right? We want to get it on. Let's get it done. But God has been patient because it makes it so that all of his elect will be brought into the fold. But he has a time. He doesn't reveal it to us. We, as his people, are called upon to wait patiently and to wait in hope. But it's the fullness of time. And the fullness of time comes, it arrives, when, as the text says, God sent forth his Son. And when we are talking about the Son here, we need to be thinking in terms of the Trinity. So the Son here isn't specifically Jesus. By Son, we're talking about the eternal Son. Father, Son, Spirit. One God, one being, but three persons. Each person is fully God. None of them is a part of God. Everything that God is, the Father is. Everything that God is, the Son is. Everything that God is, the Holy Spirit is. And we're talking about God, the Son, being sent, commissioned by the Father to come. And this language of the Father sending the Son, it's a common expression, particularly if you read the Gospel of John. Dozens of times, in different ways, we read in John's Gospel that the Father sent the Son. And it's clear in John's Gospel that the Son and Father have a history, if you will, before he came into the world. But here's what I want us to think about. In what sense can it be said that the eternal Son would be sent into the world? Because remember, it's through the Son that the Father created all things. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So it's the Son who made everything. And it's the Son who upholds all things. Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses. And as the Son, true God, he is everywhere present. Omnipresent, that's the word expression we will often use. Omnipresence does not mean that the Father, Son, and Spirit are really big. Omnipresence means that God is infinite with regard to space, because space is another thing that God created. He doesn't live in space. He lives outside of space. His being doesn't have size. But God as God is infinite with regard to space, and therefore he is everywhere present in the space that he has created and sustains with his whole being. And this is true just as much of the Son as it is of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. So in what sense can it be said that the Son, through whom all things were created, the Son who actively upholds all things by the power of his word, and the Son who is everywhere present in all of creation with his being, in what sense can it be said that that Son is sent into the world? And Paul answers that question. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. This is how it happens. It's one of the earliest promises in the Bible. When our first parents had sinned, and the curse is pronounced, but God promises that a descendant of the woman will come. His heel will be crushed, but he will crush the serpent's head. It's the promise to Abraham, right? Through your seed, not meaning the many, but the one, that the blessing will come, the kingdom will come. It's the promise to David, that one of his physical descendants will possess the throne of the kingdom forever. But what does this mean? What has happened? Well, just as we have been talking that there is one God, one divine being, and this one divine being exists from all eternity as in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The person of the Son takes to himself a second whole true human nature. The Son, the person of the Son, becomes as truly human as any of us here. But there's one important difference. And that is the person, the identity, if you will, the identity of his human nature. If we were to live 2,000 years ago, and you see this man, the identity, the person that is living in this human nature is the person of the Son. The Holy Spirit caused the Virgin Mary, who had never been with a man, to conceive. But Mary is really his human mother. One of Mary's eggs was fertilized in some manner by the Holy Spirit. But Mary is his human mother. We would expect that in some ways he would resemble Mary, just like any of us to some degree resemble our mother. But he does not have a human father. And most importantly, his personhood is not of Adam. This is why he is truly one with us in our humanity, yet is without sin. Because the person of the human nature is the person of the Son. But the Lord Jesus is true human with us. The person is the person of the Son, and that person from all eternity is God by nature. So we have one person, two natures. The human nature doesn't lessen the divine nature. The divine nature doesn't spruce up and superify his human nature. It's two whole distinct natures, God, man, united in one person, the person of the Son. This is how God sends his Son into the world. And in what condition then is this Son sent into the world, being born of woman? In what condition, what situation does he come into this world? Paul goes on. He's born of woman, born under the law. Do I need to stay down here? Born of woman, born under the law. Think about this. Jesus is truly of our humanity, but he does not inherit Adam's sin because he's the person of the Son. He doesn't come into the world corrupt in sin, nor does he come into the world guilty of Adam's sin. like you and I. How is he going to do us any good then? This is where the law comes in. Remember, I said the law reveals the condition the son must meet. So when the son comes into the world and is born of woman, his condition isn't that he's guilty and dead under the covenant of works. The way he comes into the world is he's born under the law, the Sinai law. He receives circumcision on the eighth day of his life. And circumcision symbolizes the obligation to completely and fully discharge the will of God. That's what it symbolizes. And you can see this in Deuteronomy. I'll mention just a couple of places. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The covenant sign of circumcision means that a descendant of Abraham must fully discharge the condition of the father so that what was promised to Abraham can actually become a reality. This is why Paul says what he does about circumcision in Romans chapter 2. Remember, he says, if a person receives circumcision but then disobeys God, his disobedience makes his circumcision to be as uncircumcision. But if a man isn't circumcised but should happen to obey God perfectly, his obedience would make his uncircumcision to be circumcision. You see, circumcision points to fully obeying God. And when Jesus on the eighth day of his life receives the sign of circumcision, he as the unique son who has been sent into the world and born of woman is formally taking on the obligation to completely fulfill what the Sinai covenant is pointing to. And when he does it, it means that the condition that was necessary for the everlasting kingdom to come into existence has been fulfilled. And it means that the kingdom then has at least begun to be a reality in Christ. And that leads us on then to verse 5. You see, the reason the eternal Son became man, was born under the law, was to redeem or to free those who were imprisoned by the law. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Redemption is a word that goes along with being enslaved. This is the effect that the law had. The law meant you don't yet get the estate. You only get the estate in mud pies. You get the blueprints, you get the schematic, you live under that. But it is a reminder that you don't yet actually possess the estate. What is going to relieve them of that law? They obligated themselves to it. Whatever the Lord says, we will do. And God didn't give them a choice. They had to circumcise their sons, or they broke the covenant. They had to keep this going until the son was born and born under the law. But when he comes and he actually discharges and does what the Sinai covenant required, when he does the reality that it pointed to, then it means everything that the Sinai covenant requires, it's been satisfied. It's like a debt that has been paid off. You get the title deed, right? You own it. That's the idea. Jesus comes under the law. He satisfies the curses. And he so perfectly obeys that he merits the blessings. And friends, he has not merited for us Canaan. He has not merited for us an earthly tabernacle or a Levitical priesthood. He hasn't just merited for us peace and good crops and health and things like that in a place in the Middle East. He has actually fully and finally discharged and fulfilled the Father's will, the eternal condition, in order to merit and obtain for all his people nothing less than the heavenly kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. He's fully discharged all the debt, and all his people in him have a title deed to heaven. If you're a believer in Christ, that's what you have. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that's all been satisfied. The debt, if you will, has been all paid off. And the result, so that we, and here Paul's still speaking in the we, so that we, that is the Jews, who were of faith like Abraham, yet were under this guardian, under this master, were imprisoned under the law, so that they might then receive adoption as sons. That we might actually get the kingdom, so that we would no longer play mud pies anymore. We don't need mud pies because we have the Christ. And in him really is the beginning of the kingdom and the new creation. And how do we get the title deed? We don't get it outwardly in mud pies anymore. We don't get it in the stuff of this world. We get it by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Holy Spirit who has enabled us to believe this gospel and trust in Christ. You see, friends, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying when, with his last breath in this world, he says, "It is finished." He's not just saying, "Oh, I'm done with my life. I'm done." He is saying he has once and for all perfectly and truly discharged, completed everything that is required of him by the Father to be the Redeemer and the Savior. He deserves the everlasting kingdom. He deserves it. He's merited it. And he gets it. Again, this is why Jesus prayed not long before he left in earshot of his disciples. Father, I've completed the work that you've given me. Now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Jesus deserves the kingdom. He has obtained the kingdom. He's been taken up into heaven. And you have a title deed, a deposit, the earnest of that in the Holy Spirit. This is why when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn. You see, the mud pies are over. That's done. The way to the true Holy of Holies, heaven, the throne of God, the new creation, it's open. It is open to everyone who trusts in Christ. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And if you are here and you are trusting in Christ, whatever you've got going on in your life, whatever kinds of problems, whatever kinds of diseases, whatever kinds of difficulties, whatever sorts of things you may even be troubled with that are going on in the world around us. And remember, there's just nothing totally new under the sun. All that stuff, none of it robs you. None of it can rob you of what Jesus has obtained for you. He's deserved it for you. He's finished what the Father has required. And those he saves, he sovereignly applies his salvation to. If you're trusting in him, then know that you have the Spirit and that you are Christ's and that Christ is God's. And you have all things in him, together with the forgiveness of your sins. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we will take such rich, deep, profound confidence in him and rely on him so truly that we will have real encouragement no matter what in your providence you may call us to go through. Lord, you know how weak we are. You know how overwhelmed and overtaken we can get with our problems and our sufferings and our pains and anxieties. But we do pray that you will strengthen us by your Spirit to set our affections on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand, to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth, knowing that our lives are hid with Christ in God, and that when he appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Bless us in this way, and strengthen us to live as your grateful people, and deepen our love for you more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's Supper.